may be seated. All this fuss, all these songs about one babe born in a little obscure town called Bethlehem. And yet, tonight we want to finish up a series that we have been conducting throughout the month of December called Christmas Faces of Faith. We looked at Simeon, we looked at Anna, we looked at the shepherds and the magi, and then Mary and Joseph. I'd like to finish with one final face of faith, which shall be revealed. But we want to focus in on this text, not exactly the one that we always think of when we think of Christmas, but when we think of the story of Jesus' birth, Galatians 4:4-5 are a summation of it. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the law, and that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, the neat thing about that verse is I think it focuses us on where faith comes from. I remember hearing a lady say once, I was sitting in the church service, and this warm feeling came over me, and I knew then that I'd just gotten saved. No gospel, no repentance, no faith in the finished work of Christ, just a warm feeling that came over her. This morning I got a CAT scan. I got it with dye. When they put the dye in, a warm feeling comes over you. I didn't think it was me getting saved all over again. Our faith is not built on our feelings. Rather, the feelings are the result of our faith. And our faith as Christians is built not in some ancient mystical sayings that were discovered in some cave or some writings of some man who had visions in the middle of the night. But they are the writings of truth. They are statements of fact which can be verified. They are prophecies which have been handed down and then fulfilled in perfection. And so when we come to our faith, we come to a faith that is based clearly on facts, upon truth. For instance, the whole story of Christmas. It says that when Caesar Augustus had to have this tax come. Well, we know there really was a Caesar Augustus. His real name was Octavian. He was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. And he reigned from about 27 BC till about 14 AD. This is historical fact. We also know that Herod was a real king. He reigned from about 40 BC until about 4 BC. So Christ was born before 4 BC. Yeah, I know that doesn't work with a calendar real good, but our Gregorian calendar wasn't created until the 6th century AD. So it's not exactly exact. But these are real people. We can read the great Jewish historian Josephus in his Antiquities, or the great Roman historian Tacitus in his Roman Annals, and all these things are recorded. And so it's great when we come to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, and it says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. When the fullness of the time was come, what was it about that time that was so full, so right? Why was Jesus coming then? Well, it was fulfilled religiously for the Jew. First of all, by this time, Ezra had gathered all of the scrolls so that we had a complete Old Testament. So much so that in Alexandria, in the 3rd century BC, the 70 scribes came together and wrote what is known as the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, which we call the Septuagint, which would be very important considering the culture and language change that was on its way. It was also the time when the Jews had undergone the what we call the diaspora. They had been distributed throughout the world, going everywhere throughout the Roman Empire. And wherever 10 men gathered together, they could start a synagogue, which was kind of like a branch temple. It was a place where people who believed in a biblical morality were based. People who knew the Bible would be based. And so we had a group of people to whom the gospel coming could be preached to, who already had an understanding. It was fulfilled in the fact that there was a remnant of messianic expectancy. It had been fueled by the Maccabees, the Hasmonean dynasty that was eventually destroyed in 62 BC by the Romans, but had thrown off the cloak of leadership of the Greeks and had literally ruled Israel as an independent kingdom until the Romans came. And they had created this expectancy of a coming Messiah that would throw off the rule forever. And they knew the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, that there were some 483 years from the time of the going forth of the building of the temple until the time when the Messiah would come into Jerusalem, and that what we know today as the triumphal entry. And we know that that was 483 years. Now, knowing that a priest was usually about 30 years old when he began to minister, if you take that off, that's 453 years, and they knew they were real close. It was also a great religious time for the Gentiles. Between Greek philosophy and pagan mythology and the immoral worship of the pagan religions, there was a spiritual bankruptcy in the land. It was fulfilled politically as well. This Augustus Caesar or Octavius who ruled had managed to create a world where we had a thing called Pax Romana. Literally, that there was a law in place to ensure rights and soldiers in place to maintain those rights over 80 million people. In fact, there was a religious freedom that was maintained as well as the fact that they had rid the sea of pirates. And so whether going over the roads or going via ship, movement within the Roman kingdom was facilitated. And in fact, he had built roads. It's called the ITER. If you do crossword puzzles, you've seen that word often. The ITER would be equivalent to our interstates. They were the roads that connected all the towns. And because of the Roman legions, they were safe to walk on for the most part. Now, to build all those buildings, those forts and those roads, cost Octavian a pretty penny. And if you want to get money from people through taxation, you have to know where they are. And so it spurred the census, where every person had to go to their hometown and register so their taxes could be levied, which, of course, God used to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. It was also a time that was fulfilled culturally. Despite Roman rule, Greek culture still was in vogue since its institution in the 4th century B.C. It literally permeated the kingdom, and with it, it came with a language. That language at the time of the apostles had descended from classical Greek into a thing called Koine, or common Greek. Now, it was a common Greek in the sense that everybody used it. But it was also a very precise and picturesque language. The perfect language to put into the Bible to communicate the truths of God in what we call now the New Testament. Greek culture had also established cities that were very cosmopolitan, and thus they were open to new ideas, wanting to find out what the latest thing was. And so we have a fulfilled time, religiously, politically, culturally. It is the perfect time for the Messiah to come. But it's really perfect because it's not just a fulfilled time, but it was fulfilled truth. Jesus was the culmination of some 333 Old Testament prophecies, all of them fulfilled perfectly in him. Prophecies that took us all the way back to the book of Genesis. Genesis 3:15, that it would be the seed of the woman who would come. Isaiah 7:14 refines that and says it'll be the seed of a woman who is a virgin. He'll also be the seed, according to Genesis 22, of Abraham. And according to 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89, he'll be of the seed of David, of the tribe of Judah. All of these made beforehand, also clarifying clearly that he would be the Son of God. Isaiah 9:6 says, "Unto us a child is born, but unto us a son is given." In fact, our verse that we see here behind me says, God sent forth his son. And the word for sent forth literally means to send out. In other words, he came as a representative. In other words, he already existed. He was the second person of the Godhead, already existing before even the creation, let alone the birth in Bethlehem. And as we said, in him, all 333 prophecies were fulfilled. If he had just filled 8 of them, that would be one chance in 10 to the 48th power. That's a one with 48 zeros after it. One chance, not one chance in a million or a billion or a zillion, but one chance in 10 to the 48th power. Yet he didn't just fulfill 8, he fulfilled all 333. So you see, our faith is not built on some feeling deep in our soul. Every once in a while I have somebody say, "Oh, Pastor, I wish I had your faith." Like somehow I had achieved this mystical era of faith. No, quite the opposite. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is based on fact, on truth, on the word. Now, what is it that we believe, though? That's important as well. That's the basis of our belief. But what is our belief? Where does our faith find its substance? Well, it's very clear here in who he is. God sent forth his Son. In other words, he would be God. Now, we don't have time to go into it now. I will go into it a little bit more Sunday night when we pursue the topic, no more a baby. We're going to look at Jesus, not when he was ministering and not when he was a baby, but in between. But when he said he was the Son of God, the word son is often used in a number of ways. You remember James and John were called the sons of thunder. It doesn't mean that thunder was their dad and lightning their mother. The folks who are unsaved in this world are called the sons of disobedience. Those who get saved are called the sons of light. It speaks of nature and essence. To say he was the Son of God was to say he was in nature and essence God. But secondly, he would be a man. Notice he said he was made of a woman. We know that woman. She was Mary. It was a virgin birth. When they talk about the couple later, they'll talk of them of Joseph and Mary, his mother. For you see, she knew no man. And as Gabriel said, the Holy Spirit would come upon her. And that which would be formed in her, that conception that would occur with her, would be holy. It would be the Son of the Highest. It would be God come in the flesh. Already God, with Mary then providing the human portion, in every way human, yet still remaining every way God. And there's one other thing. He would be made under the law. In other words, he would be Jewish. I like that little bumper sticker I see every once in a while. It says, my best friend is a Jewish carpenter. I like that one. But he would be a Jew. In other words, he would be the fulfillment of all those prophecies. And he would be under the law. He would be obedient to the law. He said, I've not come to get rid of the law, but to fulfill it. And fulfill it he did. That's who he is. He's God and man, indeed, Jewish man. Thus fulfilling all the types of the entire Old Testament, as well as the prophecies. But what he is? First of all, he's the Redeemer, that he might redeem those that are under the law. Why would someone need to be redeemed? The word here, ekagorazo, has the idea to buy. Agorazo means to buy out of the slave market. With the ek at the beginning, it means to literally buy completely out, to bring to freedom. The Bible tells us that everyone who sins is the slave of sin. And so we needed someone who would come and go into the slave market and buy us out. For we had no ability to free ourselves. But he, becoming our kinsman redeemer, becoming man, could then pay for our sins and redeem us, to buy us out, to free us from our sinfulness. And then he became also the restorer, that he might, as it were, place us as his sons. Adoption of sons doesn't really describe what we normally think of with adoption, where a husband and his wife take a child into their home and give that child their full legal rights and their name and their home and all that goes with that. This is something more. That he would not only redeem us out of the slave market, but he would set us as full-grown sons. We would literally be described later as being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so, when the fullness of the time was come, when everything was just perfect for the coming of the Messiah, God sent forth his Son to be that Messiah, to become that man, to put himself under the Jewish law, to live a life of perfect obedience, and then to go to the cross of Calvary and become the perfect sacrifice they're paying for our sins, that he might buy us out of the slave market. And might not just buy us out, but literally restore us to the position that Adam had before he fell in that special relationship with God. Only this time it would be permanent. Indeed, it would last forever. I would challenge you tonight that the last Christmas face of faith be you. That you and I might not just celebrate Christmas because it's December the 25th, or because all the sales are over, or because we bought all those gifts, or because it's a great time to get together with family, but that we might celebrate Christmas because we personally have received the Redeemer, the Restorer, the God-man, Jesus Christ, as our personal Savior and Lord. That no, it wasn't a feeling of warmth that came over us as we sat in a room, but it was a feeling of being convinced. Indeed, we knew because the Holy Spirit had convinced us that Jesus was indeed God come in the flesh. Jesus was the one who was raised from the dead. Jesus was the one who saved us from our sins. And our faith is firmly based on those facts. And then the feelings indeed will come. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to know Jesus Christ as Redeemer and Restorer. What a privilege it is to be born again, to have repented of our sin and put our faith in the facts we know from your word that Jesus was the God-man, given that he might stand in our place on Calvary and pay for our sin. Father, we thank you. We thank you for that wonderful gift. As Paul said, it was the indescribable gift. And Father, it's in the name of that gift, our Savior Jesus, that we pray. Amen.